Well, I'm very excited today because we are beginning a brand new series. It's going to stretch 11 or 12 weeks. I haven't decided yet. We're calling it Snapshots, Pictures from the Life of Jesus. Now, growing up, we had picture albums where you would open up and see snapshots of family events, and they served as a chronology, as a history of our family story, and they helped us to remember who we were and what we were all about. So over the next 12 weeks, we're going to be looking at several snapshots from the life of Jesus to help us see him more clearly, to understand who he was, what he was like, and why that matters to us in our day today. I'm going to begin on a very foundational level, okay? So we're going to start foundationally and move our way up into very specific things, but from a very principal starting point, I want to talk about Christianity. Christianity is more than a series of precepts to believe. Christianity is more than a set of ideals to aspire towards. Christianity, unlike any of the other world religions, declares that God is a personal, relational being. And because of that, you can have a personal relationship with Almighty God. Think about that. You can have an actual relationship with the God who spoke this world out of nothing. A God who stretched out the vastness of the universe and then filled it with 400 billion galaxies. A God who gave birth to time itself. A God who is in control of every molecule floating around this cosmos and who created you in his image and set you as the crowning jewel of his creation. And this God who did all this actually stepped into his creation becoming a man. And this God-man had a name. His name was Jesus. Now that's staggeringly significant. Because what that means is that Christianity would have you deal with a man, a person, not just a set of principles. And this person, this Jesus, was a man without equal. He was utterly unique. We actually divide time between before he showed up and after he left. It's so fascinating to me to think that when God chose to become a man and he chose to come into his world to redeem it, where was he born? He was born far away from the centers of influence. He was born far away from any powerful people. This man, Jesus, was a walking paradox. On the one hand, so intimidating that demonic forces would scream out in terror anytime he was around, and yet so gentle that little children wanted to come and sit in his lap. He was majestic enough that on a number of occasions people tried to crown him king. And yet he was humble enough that he would get on his knees and wash the feet of his followers, even one who would betray him. This man never traveled more than 200 miles from where he was born. He never wrote a book. He never attended college. And yet he's the most influential person who's ever lived, and he's changed lives in every culture, in every corner of the globe for the last 2,000 years. His teaching is so accessible that our preschoolers can understand the heart of what he was saying, and yet his teaching is so profound that the greatest minds the human race has ever produced have exhausted themselves trying to probe into the depths of his word. One of the big ideas we're going to consider in our study is how this remarkable man, this Jesus, engages with people. What was he like relationally? And hopefully these snapshots from Jesus' life will help us understand what God is like. What's God like? He showed us by becoming one of us. And this remarkable God-man, Jesus, engaged relationally with all sorts of people. He had real conversations with human beings. He stepped into their stories. He saw them. He touched them. Rich people, poor people. Important people, forgettable people. Moral people, immoral people. Religious people, irreligious people. Broken people, together people. Everybody. And I believe as we gaze into the pages of Scripture and see this man in his humanity and in his deity, that our eyes will be open to the life-changing reality of the most remarkable human being that's ever walked this earth. And my deep desire is that that which is fuzzy to us will become sharper and more vivid, and that which is sometimes veiled will become clear and obvious. As we take Jesus on His own terms and we invite Him into our stories, I know without a doubt that our stories will be forever, forever changed. Everybody that ever crossed path with Jesus had their stories changed. Well, we're going to begin our journey in John chapter 9. So if you've got your Bibles, you can pull it out, get your app out, or look at the text here on the screen. John chapter 9, you know, some of us have struggles with our eyesight. I've been wearing glasses since I was 6 years old. I started wearing contacts when I was 8 years old. My eyes are really, really bad. I have to get these special order contacts. In fact, they're so bad, I couldn't even have LASIK. There's never a day of my life that I didn't wake up to complete blur. But I'm not blind. I'm never more than two contacts away from life getting real clear. But we're going to start our series today by looking at how Jesus engaged with a blind man. Interestingly, just a little context here, this event happened during the Feast of Tabernacles, which if you know your Jewish history, you'll know it's called the Festival of Light. And it's here against the impenetrable darkness of a blind man, and then those who were really blind, the Pharisees, that Jesus reveals Himself as the light of the world. This morning, we're going to look at two parts of the story. We're going to look first at the fact that Jesus teaches us how to see, and then secondly, that Jesus teaches us how to touch. All right? With that in mind, I'll be reading from John chapter 9, and bear in mind as I'm reading, these are the very words of God. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God may be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. He told him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam." So the man went and washed and came home seeing. The neighbors and those who formerly had seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he just looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes open?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. I went and washed, and then I could see." This is God's word. We'll start by my first point. Jesus teaches us how to see. What does Jesus teach us how to see? He teaches us how to see people. When I was a little boy, I guess I must have been 8 or 9 years old, I got a label maker. Do you remember, those of you who are of a certain age will remember plastic label makers? They had this little sticky tape you could put in them, and they had a wheel, and you could change the letters, and you could make a little label. And I made lots and lots and lots of labels, sticking them on anything, putting them on my brother's back, kick me, things like that, right? We love making labels. We still to this day make lots of labels, don't we? We stick them on boxes so we know what's inside, shelves so we know what belongs there, manila folders so we know what's in them. We make labels so we know what's on the inside. Well, We also stick labels on people for the same reason, don't we? The problem with labeling people is that we typically apply the label before we really look at the contents. Maybe you've been hurt by a label. Man, I know I've been hurt by labels. Do you like it when some people label you before they know you? You know, oh, so you're unemployed. That, you know, read that, translate that to mean, so what do you do all day? I guess you're kind of a bum. She's conservative. Translate, obviously narrow-minded and compassionless. He's a liberal. Translate, obviously loose and devoid of common sense. She is a Florida fan. Translate, she chain-smoked and drank cheap beer during her pregnancy and made at least one appearance on the peopleofwalmart.com, you know? I've examined those, by the way. Well, Jesus' disciples applied a label to a person. But Jesus takes this label that they gave this person and turns it into a lesson. A lesson on how to see people. A lesson on how to touch people. Jesus then helps the disciples to see. Then he helps a blind man to see. And he helps us to see with new eyes. So Jesus and his followers, what they were doing is they were going to the synagogue when they came upon a man who'd been blind from birth. Verse 2, John narrates it this way. Jesus saw, his disciples asked. You get the sense through that statement that Jesus began to look at this man in a way that the disciples, for the first time, noticed him. Jesus saw the man. What do you see when you look at people? Jesus didn't just see a beggar. Jesus saw a man. A man with a story. Jesus looked with compassion and with empathy. Jesus saw his pain, and he also saw an opportunity. Had Jesus not looked at the man, I doubt the disciples would have ever even noticed him, but the guy was pretty forgettable. He was just this anonymous spot of brokenness that blended into the landscape in such a way you didn't even know it was there. I've often heard it said that the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. So what? Before Jesus looked, this man was nothing more to the disciples or anyone else for that matter than a two-legged monument to the laws of unfortunate happenstance. He was a charity case, waiting on the sound of coins to echo in his little tin cup as the pious walked by and validated their spirituality by throwing some money his way. He was a castaway of society. He'd not only been rejected by society, he was been rejected by his own parents. In fact, if we fast forward through the passage, we're not going to get into this, but the Pharisees indicted him as one who had been healed by Jesus on the Sabbath. And they didn't even really believe he'd been healed, so they called his parents in to testify, was he born blind? And this is the way his parents responded. It says this in verses 20 through 23. "We know he's our son," the parents answered. "And we know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. Let him speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That's why his parents said that. Can you imagine being there in front of people and having your own parents sell you out in front of you? This man was a living, breathing, cringe moment of awkwardness. You know what it's like when those beggars come to your car at the red light, don't you? This guy was sitting there on the doorsteps of the temple, the very presence of God on earth. He was likely as unremarkable and ubiquitous as the ever-rotating lineup of homeless people who come and sell the contributor on the street corners in Nashville. We notice their presence, but we don't see their faces. We don't know their stories. Jesus saw him. He saw the man was blind. That's what he saw. This man's world was darkness. Imagine what your life would be like if you had never known sight. You could feel the warmth of the sun, but you couldn't enjoy the million shades of orange of a late fall Tennessee sunset. You could go to the beach and maybe hear the sound of crashing waves and taste the salt in the air, but you've never seen the beauty of talcum white powder beaches and azure blue seas. This man had never seen a smile. He'd never experienced the color green. He'd never been able to look deeply into the eyes of someone he loved. You know, life's richest experiences are lost or dimmed without the ability to see, and yet those born blind literally don't know what they're missing. Their perspective is limited to their own experience, and if it weren't for the testimony of their sighted friends and family, people born blind may never suspect they're missing much at all. This is such a perfect metaphor to illustrate the plight of all of us living in the darkness of sin. Did you know the Bible teaches that we're all born spiritually blind? But thankfully, God in His grace and mercy hasn't left us groping around in the dark searching for clues for what life's all about. Here, He introduces Himself as a light of the world. Jesus sees. His disciples, not so much. Instead of letting Jesus' compassion open their eyes to see this man as one who was made in God's image and yet marred by sin's brokenness, instead of that, they turn this into a theological Q&A. They further dehumanize this man by turning him into a case study. So here's the question the disciples ask Jesus. Yes, blind man. So, Jesus, question about God. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, never mind that he's a beggar in need of help. Never mind that he spent his whole life in a dark cave. Never mind that the man seated in front of them was within earshot of their voices. Let's ask a theoretical, theological question. How could they be so harsh? How could they have so little compassion? How could they be so blind, right? When I was 28 years old, I took a job at First Presbyterian Church in Augusta, Georgia, and I was the pastor of single adults from 22 to 35. I was with these young, hotshot people, young professionals out of college making their way in life. Future so bright they got to wear shade types. One of my first roles I was given at First Pres Augusta was three times a week, I was given the responsibility of going and visiting people in hospitals and nursing homes. And I remember going, why am I supposed to do that? One of my mentors was Dr. Peter Letchford. He was a British man in his 80s, still on staff at the church, preaching away. And I said, Dr. Letchford, why are they making me go see people in the hospital? I've never done this before, and I don't know what I'm doing. He said, that's simple. We don't want your theology to get too theoretical. We want you to go in there and learn. And it was there, three times a week, I found myself with a front row view of people who are facing major surgery, life-end diagnoses, courageous fights, anxious tears. And it was there, in a place I didn't want to be, I began to learn how to see with new eyes. God began to break me and make room for empathy and compassion in my heart. What do you see when you look at people? When you look at your family, your coworkers, the outcast, your enemies. Do you see as Jesus saw? Of course, there's still that question lingering in their air, isn't there? Who sinned? Maybe the blind man wondered too. And in answering, Jesus not only teaches us how to see people, but Jesus teaches us how to interpret our circumstances. How do we see circumstances? So why? Why was he born blind? Maybe you've got some of those questions in your life as well. You've got a list of whys. And they are keeping you away from God because you're angry and you don't think He's going to give you any good answer. Most of us have those lists, even if we're afraid to admit it. But see, in the Old Testament, God hadn't explained exactly why one person suffers more than another person. So theologians had deduced that a person's suffering must be the result from some sort of specific personal offense towards God. So they connected personal suffering with personal sin. This was an issue in the book of Job. You may remember that Job suffered horribly. He had three friends who thought they understood God and what God was like, and they said that, Job, you must have suffered because you screwed up. God's only response to them was in Job 42, where God says, you have not spoken about me what is right. So even there in the Old Testament, God dismissed a simplistic theology of suffering, and now God, in the man of Jesus, was getting ready to deliver a similar rebuke. But that question gives us a lot of insight into the way people basically thought back then, and I would say the way people basically think now. Back in that day, these guys looked at this man and thought, okay, karma caught somebody in the act and then extracted its pound of flesh from this man's eyesight. Here's where I get really surprised. How many of us who are Christians believe in karma as well? Do you believe in karma? It's the opposite of grace. How do you know if you believe in karma? I don't know. Do you obey God because you're scared that if you break the rules, He'll get back at you and He'll punish you and withhold what you really want from you? Is that why you obey? Or do you obey God because you are in awe of His majesty? You're in love with His grace and forgiveness. Is your obedience fueled more by a fear of punishment or trying to earn some blessing than it is by love and gratitude? Who sinned? This man or his parents? Which one does Jesus say? Neither. The man had been born blind from birth so that at this moment Jesus could heal him and God could be glorified. Sometimes really bad stuff happens and it's not our fault and it's not a punishment. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes this interpretive understanding of bad circumstances in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says this, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. How many of us have felt like that? Maybe this week. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Here Jesus makes it real clear, when bad things happen, it's not necessarily a punishment. Jesus said, these things happen so that the work of God may be displayed in his life. Now, let me time out here. This statement does not mean that God inflicted him with blindness so God could later fly in like a superhero, cape waving in the wind, and then heal him and get all the glory for himself. God doesn't work that way. Rather, God takes what happens in this very broken, sin-scarred world and is able to turn it around for good. One of the best examples is found in Genesis chapter 50, where you have Joseph in his coat of many colors. You may remember Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers. He'd then been wrongfully accused of sexual misconduct by his master's wife. He then rotted in an Egyptian dungeon for 14 years before he was ascended into the position of vice pharaoh. And at the end of his life, when thinking about what had happened and looking at the brothers who had sold him into slavery, what he said to them was, you intended to harm me, but God intended this for good, to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives. As it was with Joseph, so it was with this man. And what we see here isn't karma. It's its opposite, grace. You see, God is powerful enough to take the present suffering that you may be currently struggling with Maybe you're in the middle of suffering that has lasted for years and years and years. But God, in His power, can use this pain as fodder to create a greater blessing in the world. And a lot of times it takes years and years and years to even begin to trace the fingerprints of God. But that's the interpretive key, that one verse to this man's life. And I would suggest that verse is the interpretive key to all of our suffering. Why is this happening to me? That the work of God may be displayed in his life. Let me tell you something. That's not just high-sounding theory. That's profound ground-level truth that can absolutely change our lives. You guys know that our family has had a very rough year in 2019. It was 8 months ago this week that my wife was diagnosed with a very aggressive form of breast cancer and has begun treatments, and by God's grace, she is doing far better now. But I'll never forget on March the 13th, when she told me about her diagnosis. She didn't tell me on the phone. She didn't even tell me when she got home. She took me for a walk, and we walked around our neighborhood, and we prayed. And then she sat me down and told me the diagnosis. As you can imagine, I was horrified. But I remember her saying two things. Number one, honey, if God's kingdom wants to advance through a 2.2 centimeter tumor in my right breast, so be it. But she also quoted this verse. She said that these things have happened that the glory, work of God may be displayed in my life. See, Jesus didn't just look at this blind man with compassion. Jesus looks at you with compassion. Jesus understands what's going on in your story. Because part of my story, the thing Chrissy said was, honey, you've struggled with fear since I've known you. And you've tried to root that fear out in the counselor's office. And I'm here to tell you, God is coming to grab your fear and rip it out of your soul through my cancer. Let him do it. Amen. Thank you. Jesus understands your life, your story, your pain, your loss, your desires, your longings, your disappointment. Jesus sees you. Let him love you. Let him open your eyes to how he sees this world. And then let him move from your eyes to your hands and your feet and your words as you join him in making all things new again. That's what we learn about how Jesus teaches us to see people and circumstances. But I'm going to conclude with this. He doesn't just teach us how to see. Jesus redeems us by touch. The power of touch. Now here's the confusing thing about touch in our day. Touch is very beautiful. Touch is also very broken. This was a unique touch. Did you notice this? I mean, how weird. When I read this, did you go, that is freaking weird? I thought that was very weird. Scholars have debated for centuries over why did Jesus start hocking stuff up, spitting it on the ground in the dirt, mixing stuff up and then wiping on the guy's eyes. What the heck? And the theories go back and forth, and some of them are absolutely ridiculous and hysterical. I read this, and I look at the other miracles, and I would suggest a far more simple solution. I don't know that I'm right. But I think I might be. I just think Jesus approaches every person in a slightly different way because everybody's unique. Some people he healed with a word. Some people he healed by touching them. Some people he healed when they touched him. Some people he prayed beforehand. Other people he didn't pray at all. Some people he healed from a long ways off. Some people very close up. Some people he did it in private. Some people he did it in public. Some people sought Jesus out. Other people Jesus sought out. What do we gather from this? There's no formula. Stop trying to look at your life and follow a formula. Walk with God. But what we have here is a very unique and personal encounter with Jesus. Now, just like this man, a lot of us in here have very unique and personal stories about how Jesus went from being something we thought about positively or believed in, but to becoming the real unavoidable issue in our lives. It's a story about how God got hold of you. And that story is one of your biggest gifts. Now, hear me on this. Your story is important. And maybe you've been told your whole life you don't matter or you don't amount to anything or you're only as good as what you can produce. No, no, no. Christ approaches this man in a unique way, and he will approach you in a unique way because he knows you. And not only does everybody have a unique moment, or story rather, at this present moment, we don't know the total story of God, do we? So not only does Jesus have a unique touch, but what we do know is he has a restorative touch. Now, I think about how much pain in this room has been caused by touch. Touch can be painful. Touch can be manipulative. In our day, touch is often taken the wrong way. I know according to statistics, 1 in 4 of us have been sexually abused at some point in our lives in some fashion. And so as a pastor, when it comes to touch, I'm very torn. I can't tell you the number of times somebody tells me something and my instinct is to go and hold that person and let them know it's going to be okay. And yet I don't always know what to do because for many people, touch has not been a positive thing, but it's been very traumatic. My wife Chrissy's a nurse, and even touching her patient, she has to put a piece of latex gloves on between them and her to protect her from their infection and protect them from her germs. But Jesus redeems our stories by touching us. He's close. He's Emmanuel. There are no gloves. He restores lepers by touching them. He restores the demon-possessed by touching them. He restored a very sexually broken woman, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, by touching her. So it's not just restorative touch, it's also redemptive touch. And that's where I get into this spit and this dirt. Why the dirt? Why the spit? I remember having a conversation with a friend of mine about this passage. Her name was Victoria. Victoria Teague. Victoria grew up in a very abusive home, and at 17, she began stripping. She could make a lot of money stripping. And being a stripper morphed into her getting into the pornography industry. And it was later, at 25 years of age, that Jesus engaged Victoria in a very powerful way and radically converted her. And Victoria started a ministry called Victoria's Friends, where she would go into strip clubs around Atlanta, and she would engage with women who were involved in the pornographic industry, and she would rescue them out of that. And Victoria's Friends has a lot of stories of unbelievable redemption. But I remember talking about this passage with Victoria, and she made an interesting statement that helped me understand this. She said, you know, all of my time in the strip clubs and in the porn industry, that's the most shameful part of my story. It's a part of my story I don't want to tell anybody about. I want it to be under lock and key. But it was the most painful, shameful part of my story that God said, I'm going to pour out my grace there. And it's through your brokenness that my grace is going to flow out into people and their lives are going to be redeemed. And so in obedience to him, she began her ministry. And that's when I had this idea, okay, this is pure conjecture, but when I look at this broken man, this blind man, I see the disciples, they basically spit on him by saying he wasn't an image bearer, but an object. A theological object lesson. We read about his neighbors. They argued, is this the man or is it somebody else? They didn't even know him because to him, he was an object, not an image bearer. To the Pharisees, he was an object, not an image bearer. He was a debating point over what Jesus did. To his own parents, he was dismissed and not owned. Spit, 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 spit. Treat him like dirt. What did Jesus do? Just like Victoria, took the spit and the dirt, wiped it on him, and redeemed his story. He changed the narrative of the man's life. The scripture says in Habakkuk 1 that I will restore the years the locusts have eaten on your story. You bring your brokenness to God. You say, take it all, Lord. He's going to restore it. He restored this man's dignity. Now, healing doesn't mean perfect. This man, now that he could see, He still had to deal with the brokenness of life. We're not home yet. He woke up the next day and had to deal with parents that disowned him, basically, in front of people. All that resentment. He had been a beggar his whole life. He had to figure out how to make a living now. So there's a still longing, a longing for the day where everything bad is going to become untrue. But this snapshot of Jesus presses us. It presses us to receive the love of God that is very uniquely tailored for our story. Stop trying to pretend like your story didn't exist and ask God to walk back through your trash that He can take you to the treasure He has for you. Because His desire is not only to liberate your heart, but to use you as an agent of liberation in the lives of others. This story, this snapshot presses us in other ways. How do you see people? This week, I want you to know you didn't lock eyes with anybody that isn't created in God's image. And God may well have you locking eyes with them for a reason. How will this change the way you see people this week? How do you need to re-narrate your circumstances? Are you going to walk around forever in a dark cloud of anger and resentment and let it just turn you into a bitter shell of a human? Or are you going to even be able to look at the most broken part of your life, the biggest disappointments, and say, Lord, this happened that your glory may come, and I trust you? What wound in your heart do you need to be healed in an intimate way? Will you bring that wound to God now? He knows it already. Stop walling yourself off out of self-protection and open yourself up to Him. Let Him step in there. Let Him touch you. Let's pray together.